welcome to another episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org. And with me, I have my co-host, minister, and friend, Chino Ross, pastor and the voice of The Understanding Scripture and Truth by Chino D. Ross YouTube channel. Chino, it's good to be back and to talk all things Hobart Freeman and uncomfortably for me to continue on with the hermeneutics, although I will say the last episode wasn't that painful or challenging. I do know and study, as we've talked offline, I know and study quite a bit more than I let on, but I don't want people to think that I'm an expert by no means in any of this, so I usually avoid it and stick with the history. So you are having me step outside of my element.
Well, so you don't want to be the theologian, because then you'll be held accountable, so you just talk in vague circles, but actually you do have very firm convictions and beliefs about what we're talking about.
Well, you know, we came out of a group that worshiped men as stronger, I don't know what you call them. There's a hierarchy. There's a hierarchy of people. And if a male person talks about the Bible among many of these groups, they start seeing them as a preacher. They call me a prophet if I mention the Bible. Any Bible subject, they start saying he's a false prophet. And I've never had a prophecy, so you can't really say that, but that's the way these groups are. And I just avoid it altogether by sticking with the history, because for me, you know, the hermeneutics are completely off. Like you say, I have studied. I've read the Bible many times. I've read many Bible scholars' works to understand it myself. But it's so far off. But I have come to the conclusion that many of the people who are in these groups, they really don't care so much about the Bible. They care more about what the prophet figure or the central figure of their cult says. And so as I began this, I actually did argue the hermeneutics early on. For the first maybe 2 years, I did. And I came to realize it did no good, man. They simply didn't care. If the quote-unquote prophet or the central figure said one thing and the Bible said something else, they would actually argue the central figure's position on the argument. So I was getting nowhere. So I started talking about the history, because history is fact. You can't really argue the history.
And I've seen that a little bit too, John, with some of the followers of Freeman. But the ones who do love the Lord and who do study the Bible and trust the Bible, I have found, at least in my teaching and traveling and talking with people, that if I can put on a piece of paper Hobart's interpretation of XYZ, you know, from the Bible and what the Bible actually says, I generally do get a pretty good response, and most people start, you know, scratching their head going, well, yeah, that is what the Bible says, and that isn't what Freeman said.
Yeah.
And they follow it. But you're definitely right. There are people out there who they're going to follow Freeman regardless of what the Bible says, just totally regardless. Either they'll just gloss over, you know, what we're trying to explain is the right interpretation of the verse, or they, as you just said, will literally take that next step and say, well, the Lord has shown things to Brother Freeman that may be, you know, different than what the normal carnal-minded person would see whenever they're reading the Bible. But let me start with this. There's a story. There's a story in the Old Testament about one of David's enemies. You know, he had a lot of enemies. A lot of people were opposed to David. There's a story about one of his enemies who was causing him a lot of problems, and David was at the place in his life then where he could actually do something about it. You know, in an earlier time of his existence, he was fleeing for his life from Saul and from everyone else and going from cave to cave just to hide. But by this time in his life, he had some men, he had some authority, had some power, and he could do something about a person causing him problem. So he was mounting up a group of men, getting ready to go wipe this guy off the face of the earth. The guy's wife's name was Abigail. She was a pretty smart and godly woman, married to the wrong spouse, obviously. And she came and threw herself down before David and pled, said, please, please, my Lord, don't do anything to my husband, because as his name is, so is he. and his name was Nabal, and the word meant a fool. So she says, as he was correctly named by his parents. And I have often thought in looking at Dr. Freeman's name, his last name, it's a very appropriate name. He was a free man when it came to Bible interpretation, because he could just allegorize and spiritualize with the best of them. He would take a passage that obviously doesn't mean what he says and say that it did. And then if you disagree with him, and what you're disagreeing with is a mystical take on something, and we looked at some examples last time, I won't go over that again, and his followers picked up the same tendency. If you disagreed with their interpretation, well, it's just because, you know, you're carnal. You're not spiritually minded. You're not in tune to the spirit as they were. And so, as you said in the beginning of our talk today, it becomes impossible with a handful of those people to even argue the subject. You know, you would like to say the Bible is our source and our final source of truth and revelation and authority. And, you know, let's just open it up, lay it up there on the table, and let's get it on in a polite way, you know, in a friendly Christian way. Let's get it on. Let's look at this passage and see what does it actually say. I found that Faith Assembly, Freeman and his followers were always ready to quote chapter and verse if they were coming against the JDS heresy or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. They would go, oh, let me give you chapter and verse for the deity of Christ or the eternality of the punishment of the wicked. But if it's something that they didn't want to be cornered over, then all of a sudden they didn't want to open their Bible. They don't want to look at that at all. And Hobart had this real famous tendency when he got on a strong point that he was wanting to make, he would make this point, John, and then he would say, and that's thus saith the Lord. You know, that was his added confirmation. Anybody who's heard Hobart would know, oh, I heard him say that often. He'll be talking about some point, some doctrine, especially one of his own pet peeve things, and then he'll say, and that's thus saith the Lord. So, you know, there's no way you can contradict. You can't go against that.
Yeah.
Because to go against that, you have gone against God.
And that was the same exact thing that Branham did. That was his style of preaching. He would preach, and if it was something, like he could be reading the Bible, and he would say, and that is thus saith the Lord, which if it came directly from the Bible, yeah, you might say that's okay. But then he would wander off into doctrine, and he would say, and that's thus saith the Lord. And then the listener is faced with this question, did God just speak through him as a prophet, or is he just rattling off that phrase so he can have authority? And generally speaking, the wide variety of people usually go with the prophet aspect. So then every single thing that he says in a sermon is prophetic. And so people have taken that to extremes. His son basically went around the world saying every word that this prophet spoke on recording is thus saith the Lord, which basically means every word on these recordings is the ultimate authority on doctrine and scripture. So when Hobart was basically mimicking that style of preaching.
So do you remember Branham actually making that statement? He would be talking, preaching along, and he would say, and that's thus saith the Lord.
So this is going to be a pain point, and I'm going to open up to you a little bit. When I first came out of this and I began investigating Branhamism, I took things that he said commonly and I put them in silos of research. And if it was massive, I would get help with it. If it was something that I could research myself, I would do it myself. And there weren't many people helping. My wife was really the only one for a long time. And we had our first conflict post-message because of thus saith the Lord. There are approximately, and I've lost the count on the number, don't quote me on the exact number, but I want to say it's approximately 1,000 times he says this on recording. I came across that and I started separating, okay, well, which one of these were prophecies, which ones were not? And I came up with a variety of everything from him saying that God spoke through him and it was a prophetic statement to, One time he says, "Thus saith the Lord." Anybody can say it. It's like beans and cornbread, sticks to your soul, something like this. And so you're like, "Where did that come from, man? What does that even mean?" And so my wife started going through, and I tasked her with helping identify the categories of "Thus saith the Lord." And so she created, she spent weeks and weeks and weeks and created this spreadsheet that had all the categories, all the counts, but she forgot to put the sermon index, so I couldn't use any of it. There was no reference. It was just literally our word saying, well, he said this and it was in this category. So I never could use it. And it created a little bit of conflict because she wasted, I don't know how many weeks, probably months, compiling all of this. And it was because his style was to speak his authority and to train people to believe that his sermons were prophetic by using that phrase.
I find that very interesting. Hobart said it a lot. It wouldn't be in the thousands. It probably, I don't remember it, over maybe 50 times. But I always find the fact interesting when we can identify a particular point or view or, you know, interpretation or story that Hobart had that we know he got that directly from William Branham. And, you know, when I think of these people saying, "And that's thus saith the Lord," I'm sure I've never said that in a sermon in 45 years that I have preached, except maybe in the context you just said, if you read a verse from the Bible and you can say, "That's thus saith the Lord," well, that is thus saith the Lord. But, you know, I often think, you know, they're coming across with this mystical, authoritative, you know, "Don't question me, don't challenge me, don't touch God's anointed" type of approach. And in the Old Testament, those men were prophets. And in it was difficult to be a prophet because you were persecuted, misunderstood. But in one sense, I've often thought it was the easiest thing in the world to be an Old Testament prophet, because God said, "I will actually put my words in your mouth and you just have to speak them." In that sense, that was the easiest thing in the world to be a prophet in the Old Testament. It's much harder today because everybody has to conjure up something, you know. Yeah. It's not coming from God. I think it's way harder to be a prophet today than it was back then. Those men literally, John, were given the very word of God. Their ministry was difficult. Their life was difficult. But to speak that word, that was the easiest thing in the world. It was the very word of God given to them. And today you see people stumbling and tripping over themselves because they're having to conjure up something and then say, "That is thus saith the Lord."
Well, and take it a step further. So Branham used it to show his authoritarian control and to convince people that he was the ultimate authority on doctrine and scripture. And it worked. By and large, even the ministers who were with him, and you can go look, there are hundreds of them that joined together in this, they all considered him, his voice, to be prophetic. And so when he preached, they thought it was "Thus saith the Lord." But take the flip side of that as it relates to hermeneutics. So I'm fascinated with history, you know that. When I was in school, and we were studying American history, we're reading through American history, and I'm learning about, I don't know, the different battles that occurred. Just learning about the battle itself does me no good until I understand why the battle. So if, say, it's a battle, the battle between America and Mexico, for example, and you've got the Alamo story. Well, if you hear just the United States side of it, you don't understand the full story. So you go learn the Mexico side. And that's part of learning history. You learn both sides. You learn the culture. You learn the politics. What were the current events? Well, these guys who use this "thus saith the Lord" phrase, and Branham's not the only one. Well, I could mention Kenneth Hagin and others that they use different words, but they're doing the same thing. It entered the charismatic movement. Whenever they do this, they do it in such a way where they actually recreate what the Bible is. So you mentioned if you read the Bible, you're pretty safe to say "thus saith the Lord." I would actually argue that if you understand fully the concept of studying hermeneutics and what is the Bible, so you've got the Gospels, And the Gospels, what are they? They're a testimony by people who were with Jesus, and they basically took their memories of Jesus and they wrote it down in, into a gospel. And so they may have a statement, and Jesus went by the Sea of Galilee. And the author who's writing it may not have been there. So that phrase is actually not, thus saith the Lord. That's the author saying, and Jesus went by the Sea of Galilee. But they remember the sayings of Jesus, and they repeated them one to another and carried them forward into what became Christianity. The words of Christ would be, thus saith the Lord. If you believe Jesus is God, you have to. So for me, the study of hermeneutics is fascinating because you rightly divide what is A, written under inspiration, B, what was meant to be written as history. There are whole chapters of books in the Bible that are just history. Poetry, you've got music, you've got everything from prophecy to there are moral codes in the Mosaic Law that aren't religious codes, but they're like telling you how not to have mold grow in your hut. It's to that level, right? And if you can understand all of this, the Bible becomes a much greater book than you even thought it was. But what these guys did whenever they started saying that every single word is penned by God and written by God, that may be, you know, maybe God did work through the author's hands, but they're really limiting what the book is because they're limiting the understanding of what the book is. And it, and the book, by saying book, it's actually a library. It's a collection of books that we call the Bible.
Yeah, of 66 different books. So speaking of rightly dividing the word, this is a little tiny pocket spiral notebook. I can hardly open it up because all of the pages in it have just, you know, fallen out. But this is all of Dr. Freeman's teaching material. When he did a study on the book of Revelation, he actually taught this when they were still in the Claypool Church, the Pink House, the church under the water tower, the home under the water tower in Claypool, Indiana in 1970, which was his home. And I'm teaching on the book of Revelation myself right now to a group of people in Southern Kentucky. And I don't use Hobart's notes, but I pick this book up occasionally and just flip through it to see what he said. And I just found last week or week before, because I sent it to you, John, I've got a little a photograph of two pages that if you could show the people, they'll see exactly what I'm talking about. But I didn't know that in Revelation chapter 6, this would be the third message in that series. It's like an 11 tape series. You know, we covered the whole book of Revelation, 22 chapters in 11 messages. But in the third message, on the right page, right in the middle of the page, in his little spiral notebook, he is saying, he's trying to figure out what's going on with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's the first eight verses of chapter 6. You know, the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and then the pale horse. And he says right in the middle of that page that the Antichrist is the rider on all four of those horses. And then here's a quote from that in Hobart's own handwriting, Branham given same interpretation. The interpretation Hobart has, wherever he got it from, Branham given same interpretation. And of course, that is completely false. It's not true. The text never says that Antichrist is a rider. Actually, the first three riders are anonymous or unidentified. And actually, the rider on the fourth horse, John does identify. And he doesn't say Antichrist. He said it's Thanatos, it's death. And Hades is following right behind him. So if you want to take John's view, we know who the fourth rider is, and it's not what Branham said. But if you look at the very way Hobart phrased that, Branham given the same interpretation. In other words, we don't learn the meaning of Scripture by diligent study. That's the way you're supposed to learn, by the way, by diligent study, by comparing Scripture with Scripture. The Bible is its own best interpreter. Is it's its own best commentary. You don't learn that way. You learn by whatever is just given to you. So somehow the Holy Spirit had given William Branham the truth that nobody else had, unless the Holy Spirit gives it to you, that the Antichrist is the rider on all four of these horses. So that's a little example of really, really poor hermeneutics. And it actually contradicts what John said in his identification of the rider of the fourth horse.
So here's where it gets interesting. And I looked it up while we were talking because my mind works like this. I have to know. William Branham said, "Thus saith the Lord, 1,616 times." So that is the number of times my wife had to look up every single quote and go through it. And she may have came back and said, "You mean to tell me I went through 6,000 quotes?" Maybe that's what stuck in my head. I don't know. But he was definitely using it a lot, which is where Hobart Freeman would have gotten the idea. Well, this white horse rider is interesting history. As I told you, hermeneutics for me is fascinating because of the history. So the white supremacy groups in the early 1900s were fighting against, as you know, people who had black skin. But that's not the only forces that they were fighting against because of Christian identity. They believed, by and large, that the people with black skin were going to come as Satan's army, basically. But who is going to lead this army? The KKK was teaching that it would be coming from Rome. And this doctrine spread throughout all of the United States that Rome was the Antichrist. The Pope was the Antichrist, right? So William Branham, working with, as we know, Klan leaders, he found a source in Charles Taze Russell's book, The Finished Mystery. He said, "And behold the white horse, the doctrines and teachings of the Lord and the apostles recognized in one rule of faith and practice, and he that sat on him, the Bishop of Rome, the embryo Pope, the personal representative of Satan." So when William Branham taught first, he called it the first seal. I think that was the title of the sermon, if I remember correctly. And he had quoted previously Charles Taze Russell, but he found this series of drawings by another person who totally destroyed the hermeneutics and the understanding of Revelation, a man by the name of Clarence Larkin. And Larkin was a dispensationalist, and he believed that where it says seven churches in the book of Revelation, he thought there were church ages. He added the word, even though the last chapter of the book says, if you add to or take away from, your part will be taken from the book of life. He added the word
and
ages.
Hobart taught that it was seven church ages too.
Yeah. So they're both adding to the book of Revelation, right? Well, Clarence Larkin said this white horse rider will be Satan's Superman. And he goes on, you know, there's some quotes that go along with the pictures and et cetera. You can look it up. It's his book, I think, is called Dispensational Truth that has most of that in it. So William Branham taught that, but he also taught that the white horse rider of Revelation was the Holy Spirit. So depending on which tapes that Hobart got from Branham, it would have two different polar opposite meanings.
It's just wild. And, you know, we spent in my teaching on, we've just finished those eight verses, and I've spent several months, probably, I don't know, 2 months. So that's a teaching a week, eight teachings, probably more than that. I don't remember. People can go on my YouTube channel and find those messages. But it does not identify the writer of the first three. So you better not go identify it, since it does. And it does identify the writer of the fourth one. But I just find it fascinating that Hobart is bringing so much Branhamism into his ministry and message. He really admired the man. And even though later in the mid-70s, Hobart would say Branham got off, that was his favorite phrase. Well, he got off at the end of his life. And we would say he was never on. You know, there's no point at which he got off. He was never on. Even though Hobart would admit he got off, he would always follow that up with, "But I still believe he was God's prophet." So you have a prophet who's teaching a bunch of crazy stuff. And, you know, that's that. And I can remember, John, as a teenager, I had never heard of William Branham. The first time I heard the name was through Hobart's tapes. And then I would hear that he got off, and then I would hear things about the Trinity and serpent seed and, you know, the seventh messenger and Elijah and all of this. I would hear this stuff, and then I would hear, but he was still God's prophet. And it was very confusing to me, as not only as a young person, but as a new Christian, because I couldn't reconcile that with what I thought I was seeing in the Bible. God's prophets were God's prophets, and they didn't teach all this heretical stuff. And somehow Hobart wanted to have his cake and eat it too. He wanted to still say that Branham was a prophet from God, but, you know, he taught all this heretical doctrine. None of that made any sense to me. And if someone were to ask me, well, what did you do with that? I didn't know what to do with it. You know, I couldn't explain it. So all I could do is put it up on a shelf and not think about it. And that's a very unfortunate thing to have to do as a believer. And we never want Christian people, I never want my listeners to say, wow, he's saying so many contradictory things. You know, whatever Chino says, I'm just going to put it on a shelf. No, I want him to come and ask me, say, how could he be God's prophet and teach all this heresy? Another thing, Hobart was just famous for all of his diagrams. And Clarence Larkin, as you said, those people, Schofield, Dallas Seminary, Clarence Larkin, they're famous for all these diagrams. Here's another one, John, that I've given you, if you could show them. Look at this crazy stuff going on. I mean, this is not real biblical scholarship at all. This is something you do in kindergarten, trying to trace out and find spiritual meanings in everything in the tabernacle, in all of the feasts of Israel. Hobart is always just desperate to find hidden meanings. And I'm pretty famous for saying this: if the meaning is hidden, it's hidden for a good reason, because it doesn't exist. Don't look for and believe in any hidden meanings. Just believe what's plainly and obviously said. If you look up in the top right-hand corner, you know, people can on YouTube go back and pause on your picture and read this whole thing. Top right-hand corner of this fanciful chart he's drawing, you have in his handwriting, all given Claypool 11:24-71. And in the top left corner, it says this: Star of David, a picture of resurrected reigning church. Then underneath, Star of David, cross. And that is a picture of the crucified church, or the crucified Christ in church. And I mean, it's just, you know, there was no Star of David in the Old Testament for sure. That's something that has to do with the modern state of Israel. But Hobart was always busy, John, looking for different groups of Christians. And he could find them in the feast, in Passover, and Pentecost, and tabernacles. He could find them in the furniture of the tabernacle. He could find your just born again, your spirit-filled born again, and then your man-child. He's always looking for the three. And the man-child, the overcomer, the one going all the way with God. I mean, this is just an exercise in mystical, biblical confusion to go through and study all these charts this way. He never thought that what he would call a mere Christian, you know, merely a believer, he never thought that was very good. I mean, all they are, all they have is John 3:16. All they have, and I would go, all they have is the gift of eternal life. There is no greater gift than that. It's a gift of grace. It's not of works. We can't boast. It's given to us by God. There's no greater gift. You might have other gifts that come subsequent to that, but there's no greater gift than eternal life. But those people, they just have John 3:16. And that second group, that's the people who believe in the Feast of Pentecost. They just have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But we're going on to Feast of Tabernacles. And, you know, George Warnock has this very famous book written entitled Feast of Tabernacles, where these numbskulls are just hopping and skipping and jumping through the Bible, looking for typology and allegories and symbols and spiritualizing everything. And I would say that when you practice that form of Bible interpretation, 10 times out of 10 times is going to lead you into error. You need to just stay with what the text has to say.
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started, or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the latter rain, charismatic, and other fringe movements into the new apostolic reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support.
There is a psychological strategy. Whenever you're wanting to debate a hot topic and you have a group of people together, you don't focus on the topic. You focus their attention to something entirely different, where they're thinking about the thing entirely different while you're telling them what you want to think about the topic. Yeah. All of these guys that do all of these drawings, it's psychology 101, but what Hobart is doing in this drawing you've given, I'm going to pull it back up for the visual audience if you're watching the YouTube feed instead of the audio only. Hobart Freeman has this pyramid going up and this pyramid going down. And off to the right, you can see he has this 5-point Star of David. So not only is this Branhamism core theology, this ties deeply to the Christian identity doctrine, which was highly racist, highly problematic. I'm going to read you a quote, and then I'll describe what all of this means. Here, this is 1965 sermon Branham preached called Ashamed. I want to preach on the descending of the star. I'll put a pyramid out, and I'll draw it here and put the 5-point Star of David coming down on it. Well, he has, and I'll throw this on the screen also, he has this diagram, what's called the stature of a perfect man. And if you look at Hobart's top pyramid, it's got the pyramid, and then it's got God at the top. That came directly from Branham's Stature of a Perfect Man drawing that he drew on the chalkboard in my grandfather's church, the Branham Tabernacle. He believed that he had the ability to draw these things, and he was drawing, tying it to the ancient pyramid of Giza, because pyramidology was deeply rooted in Pentecostalism and Taoism. Everything, basically the entire hierarchy of cults that descended to create the Freeman movement. But he's teaching Branhamism 101. So Branham had a pyramid going up to God being the capstone of the pyramid. He would say Jesus is the capstone. And then he also had the descended through the fire and water. I can't remember exactly how he called the pyramid going the other direction. But those two comprised the Star of David.
I think a lot of Hobart's followers who listen to his messages probably aren't aware. You know, I have, unlike them, thankfully and fortunately for me, I have boxes. I have the boxes of all of his notes and sermons and drawings and diagrams. So I had never seen anything like this until I started digging into his boxes. And it's possible that, and I think it's somewhat true, to be honest and to be fair, that later in his life, He tended to have a different approach to scripture than all of this stuff. But I still think later in his life, this was still foundational. He never gave any of this up. He wasn't going to draw this up on the board. I think by, 10 years later in, or 12 years later into his ministry, he might have thought, that's a little far out. I probably better not do that. But it was still core to what his belief was, in trying to divide Christianity up between the haves and the have-nots. And the haves are those of us who attend Faith Assembly, and the have-nots would be everybody else out there. I just want people who follow these podcasts, and we have some really good responses constantly. Weekly, I hear from people, John, who are following this and who are, You know, it's a process. It is a process to untangle this web in your mind. And the people that correspond with me have been a huge blessing, because this is old hat to me, and I have forgotten what I had to go through. And trust me, I had to go through it like every other human being. You know, you don't leave a cult on Sunday and by Monday you got everything figured out. You know, 100% where they're wrong and 100% what the Bible says. It simply doesn't happen that way. But because it was so long ago for me, you know, I don't remember, and I can't appreciate until I watch someone before my very eyes going through this transformation. Like, well, wow, I thought Hobart was a good scholar. I thought he was a sound Bible teacher. And I go, yeah, I remember one time I thought the same thing. It's just been so long ago. And now these people are going, wow, I'm listening to what you're saying and I'm following the thread. I'm listening to the facts. You know, we actually play. This is what Hobart said. It's not my rendition of it. It's him speaking himself. And in light of this information that people are being given, now they're saying, well, what he said, that doesn't line up with scripture. And I'm like, hello, you know, that's what we've been saying all along here. It doesn't line up with scripture. Here is one. I just have to read this because I got to give props and credit to all these wonderful people out there. Here's one message I got on Friday morning from a brother in, we'll just say, in another state. He said, Brother Cheno, I want to thank you for your continued podcast with John Collins. I took another step this morning. This was Friday of last week. And I'm getting ready to burn up those books by Hobart Freeman. And listen, I've never encouraged anybody to burn anything. You know, I keep it, don't keep it, read it, don't read it. Just be careful. You know, Hobart was famous. You know, it was kind of like the Roman Catholics during the Inquisition period, where Freeman had the books and tapes that could be followed, and those were his and other ministers at Faith Assembly and nobody else. I tell people, you read whatever you want to read. Nobody can put that restriction on you. But just be careful. But I found it so interesting and humorous that this brother said, I'm ready to burn up those books by Hobart Freeman. I'm beginning to see, because he's following these podcasts, that theologically he was in the far left field. And he added so many rules to what the Word of God says that it became impossible to keep. I am working hard at breaking that mentality that one develops by listening to this stuff. He said, yes, I met Hobart. I met Jeff Barnett. I met Stan Hill. I met Jack Farrell. I met Steve Hill back in the 1980s, in the early 80s. He said, Cheno, you and I talked on the telephone this past fall, just going into winter time, and I do plan to call you again soon, some Saturday, and catch up on all these things. And yes, I would be willing to tell my story on John Paul Collins podcast at some point in time. Again, thanks for bringing these things up. And I was actually driving home from out of town from the teaching that I do. And I was looking at my phone and my driving, and then a picture pops up, and he had gone to some woodlot somewhere, put all of Freeman's books there, lit a match to them, burned them, and sent me a picture. And all I could do was just send back a cry face laughing, you know. I said, Brother, you're really out there doing that. And then he said, and I threw away the tapes. I used to talk to Joe Brenneman when I would order them. And I did have the Deeper Deliverance and Discernment series. Back then, it was easy to listen to while I was a part of a satellite group and attending Faith Assembly whenever I was able to in Indiana. But now they actually sound ridiculous after we begin to apply critical thinking and see what the Word of God actually says. I mean, that's some wonderful fruit right there from just normal stuff of us talking about correct hermeneutical principles.
And he's welcome to share his story as well as anybody else who is wanting to come on. If you were involved with the Freeman cult, every Friday I do the Our Stories and share somebody's story of what it was like for them. I found that no two people are alike in some cases. They, because of the way the mind control works, their understanding of the cult and what happened to them is entirely different. And even my own household, I'll have people over who have escaped the Branham cult, and we'll be talking, and I'll say something that is deeply rooted in my mental ideology based off of this cult. And my wife will say something like, "No, they didn't teach that." And then we'll have this little side conversation where we're trying to explain, well, yeah, they did actually teach that, but different people hold on to different values because it's also conflicting. The doctrines are so conflicting. So it's interesting. And then when they leave, a vast number of people want to burn everything. They want no part of it. And I'm going to throw this out there. You may have something that Chin-O wants. So before you do it, contact Chin-O. Make sure that it's not something that he wants or needs. When we left the Branham cult, I wanted to destroy everything, and I live in the city, so I can't just easily burn it where I live. So what I did was I took these big old these 5-gallon drywall buckets, and I soaked them for weeks until there wasn't a single word on any of the pages in the books. And then a few years later afterwards, I'm like, man, I wish I'd have kept those, because now I'm doing all this research and I don't have the books. But fortunately, somebody sent me most of what I lost.
I'm glad I've saved everything, John. I don't even know why I did. You know, you keep seeing, and everyone keeps seeing these newspaper clippings, and they're just about dry rotted. They're so old. I've had them in folders and files for all these years. Never dreamed that I would have such need of them and use them under these circumstances, but I'm glad that I did. But, you know, I don't tell anyone to burn or get rid of your books. You do whatever you want to with your books and with your tapes. But if you have some really good stuff, thanks for the plug, John, please send it to me. I have a lot of stuff, but I'm sure I don't have everything. And I don't, because I'm learning from the stories that these people write and tell me about, just fascinating details. So for the people who are still following Dr. Freeman, or who are still in the process of untangling things in their mind, what I would recommend is to just go and listen to the last two things series that he taught. And I've mentioned this before, but I don't know that everyone hears every podcast or hears everything that I say on the podcast. The last things that he taught were, first of all, a little mini series called Exhortations from Exodus. This was taught in the summer and in the fall of 1984. And if you look on Hobart's tape list, you'll see things like preaching from the prophets and gleanings from Galatians and teachings from Titus and judgments from Jude. Hobart got he loved alliteration. And I thought at the end of his life, he just got real cutesy. He just liked things to rhyme. He wanted to get laughs. I have his notes where he actually has the joke written out. So none of this comes spontaneously. He has the joke written out, and he has ha ha beside it. That's his reminder to tell it in such a way, give dramatic pause so that he can get the appropriate response. And I'm not saying it's wrong. And you write it out or not write out, you know, Every minister and teacher does their own thing. But I just see at the end of his life, he just got real cutesy with everything. The way he told his stories, he just had everything perfectly written down. There was not anything spontaneous at the end. So if listeners think that they were hearing the voice of God, they got to go back earlier, that it was the handwriting of God when he wrote those notes before he stood up to speak those notes, because when he was speaking them, there was no anointing at all. He already had everything written down.
It's kind of like the Pentecostal history. I don't know if you know this or not, but the speaking in tongues that emerged out of Charles Fox Parham's Shiloh sect. It actually started with writing in tongues, and it's a history that not many people know. And if you actually go look, I've got a photograph of it on my website, but it looks a lot like somebody, some kid, 2-year-olds maybe, has been given a piece of paper and a crayon, and there's a tic-tac-toe board, and there's some other gibberish. And they said this was writing in Chinese. Well, I have Chinese friends, man, and no way, man. this is not any dialect of Chinese. But you're right. People who, especially the ministers like Branham Hobart, who are saying, this is thus saith the Lord, people get in that mindset where everything coming is thus saith the Lord. In other words, this is God speaking through our mediator between God and man. That's essentially what they have created, is a mediator. And to find out that the mediator was part, and like you said, there's nothing wrong with it, but it was part of a stage presence, a stage persona, just rocks worlds for people who are in this kind of thing.
Yeah, and Hobart knew better, and he knew enough. I mean, he did have formal academic Bible training. He knew enough to do a better job. That's what I really faulted him with. When it came to the end of his life and he's teaching, you know, like this stuff on Exodus, this was just, and he did not do a study of the book of Exodus. This was an occasion or an excuse for him to preach on his own pet doctrines, what he really wanted to say anyway. And the biggest proof of that is he thought he had stumbled upon this great corroboration for what Faith Assembly was experiencing in the childbirth issue. You know, that was the big thing in 1984. Children were being born, children were dying in childbirth, and people were going to jail over it. That was the whole thing about 1984. And Hobart thought he had stumbled on perfect corroboration in the book of Exodus. And so that's why he started teaching that series. And if you listen to the first couple of messages in that series, he labors to show the people at Faith Assembly that this is just the history of God's people. As we today are experiencing, so Israel and Egypt, the problem with God's people has always been their faith in God and natural childbirth. And as I listened to that, I could not believe what I was hearing. You know, I still probably at that point in my mind, and I know I did in my life, still had some tangled, myths, some wrong views in my mind based on Hobart's teaching. But as I heard that, that was as clear as day to me, because as I read Exodus, what I see there is that the civil authorities, namely Pharaoh and the leaders, the civil authorities were the ones who were trying to kill off the male infant Hebrew children. In Faith Assembly's case, it was the civil authorities who were trying to save the lives of all of the infant children. Yeah. And I thought, Hobart, you have actually taken a biblical story and stood it on its head. It is upside down. And why is it those people at Faith Assembly are sitting there going, amen, amen, gobbling it up? It's the power of this cult figure telling you that he's got this interpretation of Exodus and childbirth, and you just go along with it. And I forgive everyone, because we all have believed false things from religious leaders. But the ones that I really hold accountable, let's not forget there were 40 word ministers. Those were the men who had Greek. We've had Greek and we've had Hebrew and we've had archaeology and we've studied biblical theology and we know this and we know that. Well, where were you when Hobart is standing the Exodus story on his head and trying to make that apply to what's going on at Faith Assembly? Where they were is they were showing where their true loyalty existed. Their loyalty was with Hobart Freeman. Not with God, not with God's word, and not with God's people. Had it been, one of those ministers would have stood up and said, hold on, time out here. That's not at all what we're being told here in the book of Exodus. The civil authorities are trying to kill the kids. The civil authorities today are trying to save the kids. We're the ones killing the kids. It's the court system trying to save the kids. As I have said, and I didn't make many friends over it, those guys couldn't fight their way out of a wet theological bag. Could they do, had they been able to do that, they would have stood up to Hobart and said, you know, enough is enough. This is not the correct biblical interpretation. But, you know, they just go on saying whatever they want to say. So one of the things people could listen to would be exhortations from Exodus. That's the one, if you listen to that, that has a prophecy about Bruce, that has Hobart talking against me, saying this man who got the faith message through this church is now writing three critical letters. The third one, especially a critical letter. I'd write one letter, wouldn't get a response, so I'd wait a few months and write another one. The other thing they could listen to, John, would be the last couple of messages he preached, and you've heard the name of these before, but they were entitled Comfort for Troubled Times, Part 1 and Part 2. And oh my, did Faith Assembly need some comfort for troubled times. He was teaching the whole 8th chapter of Romans in these two messages. They were taught on October 17th, a Wednesday night. That day he found out he had been indicted. The next morning he shows up, turns himself in at the county courthouse. And the following week, Wednesday night, October the 24th, he teaches part two of Comfort for Troubled Times. And if we could hear just a couple of clips.
And I refuse to give in or give up or compromise. I don't compromise with the media. I don't compromise with the state. I don't compromise my position with the seminary where I taught to keep my job. If I'm not going to compromise over those things, why in the world would I be concerned about losing some money? I'd never compromise over that. I'm not confessing anything. I told him, I don't think you'll get a dime, but it wouldn't matter. Somebody said, what would you do if the court said $5 million, what it cost you? I said, faith doesn't say what if.
And what he has reference to in that we just heard is this civil trial where they're trying to determine Hobart's assets and get money out of him. And I'll never forget hearing this clip, because I thought, listen, Hobart, this is going against your own teaching on non-resistance. Hobart had picked up this view and teaching on non-resistance after having joined the Brethren Church, where Jesus said, you've heard of old time, love your enemy or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you that you do good to everyone, that you don't resist evil. If they slap you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. If they compel you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. This, he taught on this rapidly all the time. And if they take you to court and take your coat, then freely offer them your cloak also. And in this clip we just heard, Hobart said, I'm not confessing anything, because he was so worried about negative confession. If you just say something, it has a power to come into being. He said, I'm not confessing anything, but I don't believe they'll get a dime. You mean you're not going to give your money as you have taught in the past? You're not just going to, if they take your cloak, give them your coat also? I thought, this is very, very hypocritical. And then, John, we've got one final thing that I would like to play. Goes into a whole nother area, so we maybe can end it with this. But this was in that same message.
And by the way, there are true visitations of righteous elect angels. You have to know the difference. Certainly angels make appearances. There are guardians. Angels have been seen, to use myself as an example, but it's happened to many, have been seen. As I minister, the angel is ministering. Because I don't do the healing, the angel of the Lord does.
Now this will open up a whole can of worms that we can discuss in the future. But he's talking about angels, and he's talking about angels appearing. And he makes this fantastic statement. He says, well, you know, I'll just use myself for an example. And he could not wait to use himself for an example about everything. All he talked about was himself. But he says in the clip on, this is the last message that Hobart Freeman preached, October 24th, Comfort for Troubled Times, Part 2. The last message that he preached, he says, Now, it's possible that I've got an angel standing up here beside me now, because people before have seen the angel of the Lord standing beside me as I minister, because, you know, I'm not the one who does the healing. It's the angel of the Lord who does the healing. And here comes that, this unspoken threat against the people again. You know, he has himself in this position of touch not mine anointed. He has himself in this position of don't question, because this is thus saith the Lord. And now to add more power, and I know Branham and all these other false ministers have done the same thing, but to add more power to that, he's telling the people, now you might not be able to see, but other people, the Lord has shown other people, the angel of the Lord standing right here beside me. And look, we do see the angel of the Lord standing beside Joshua in his book, and Gideon with the Midianites in the book of Judges. But here you've got a minister saying the angel of the Lord is standing right here beside me as I minister. That's a scary thing. I've never said that in any of my teachings. I would like to think that he is. Maybe he is, but I don't know that he is, and I would never claim that he is. Nobody has seen him to be there, and if someone said they saw him, I don't know whether they really saw him or not. You know, I don't know. But that's not necessary. If you can't, as a minister, just teach God's word, it's enough. It's authoritative. It's sufficient. It's more than ample. If you've got to have anything more than that, then I think we have problems on our hands.
You know, Chino, I've mentioned to you, and I've mentioned a few times on the podcast, I'm a big fan of cartoons, and I'm a big fan of comic books. Comic books were forbidden in the Branham religion. I don't know if you knew that or not. My favorite is Batman, and there is this character, this villain called the Ventriloquist, and he's an actual ventriloquist who has a little dummy sitting in his lap. And he is a mob boss that performs all of these villainous crimes, these horrendous crimes. But when it gets confronted by the law, it's the doll that's doing the talking. And the ventriloquist is sitting there, no, he made me do it. He made me do it. The way that Hobart, and obviously this was a direct plagiarization of Branham's strategy, the way that they're focusing on this angel beside them is the same thing as this evil ventriloquist, because Branham, I guess you know this, but I'll say it if you haven't, from 1946 or 47, when his stage persona was recreated, he shifted to having a angel beside him during the services. And you can find him talking about this quote-unquote angel on recordings. He mentions frequently the description of the angel, which is in conflict with other descriptions of his same angel from himself. one particular case, he looks like an Indian guy with a turban, and he's got a clean-shaven face in one, a beard in another. Anyway, it's all nonsense. But what he did was like the ventriloquist, because he would tell the people, now, it's not me speaking. When that angel comes near, it's God speaking through me. And this created a complex problem with his hermeneutics, because then he had to also bring in Charles Taze Russell's theology, wherein the Archangel Michael was Jesus Christ. So he demoted Christ to that of an angel. And then Branham began claiming that his angel was Jesus Christ. So it creates this complex problem, but the strategy worked, because nobody could argue with him when he said this ridiculous doctrine that was contrary to the Bible. No, it was the angel talking, not me. like the ventriloquist. No, it's this dummy in my lap, not me, right? And the irony of all of this for me, look from the outside looking in, whenever Hobart is preaching the comfort for troubled times and going through the chapter of Romans, these guys trained the people to believe that chapters were in fact books. That's the way that they taught it. They would read from a chapter, and this chapter is the summation of his thought. But that's not the case. This was a letter to Romans. And the irony of this is that the letter to Romans was combating cult theology, cult hierarchies. If you continue on to Romans 12, it talks about Romans 10, I think. It talks about the exclusivity of these cults. And he says, no. There is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. We are all one. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, you Gentiles who think that you're better than the Jews because you have the new covenant, don't think like this. No, we're all one. And they were being exclusive, just like Hobart, just like Branhamism. And if you continue reading to, what is it? I think it's chapter 16. He says that, I urge you to watch out for those who cause divisions among you. And I can't remember the exact phrase. You'll have to go look it up. But he's literally talking about the Hobart Freemans of the world, the William Branhams of the world, who come professing a different Jesus, a different gospel, creating a division, creating a sect. And the irony of Hobart doing that during the last years of his life, while also mimicking Branham's angel, is unbelievable for me.
Yeah, and the real irony, John, that verse in Romans 16 and other passages, Hobart loved that. Mark those that cause divisions contrary to what you have learned from Faith Assembly.
Yeah,
that's why I was excluded. It wasn't what the Bible teaches, is what our doctrine is. They loved those passages because that gave them the ammunition to exclude everybody that disagreed with them. But what Paul is saying is, if you have differed with biblical doctrine, then those are the ones you would exclude, not your own sect doctrine. But that's what they practiced against me all the time. And just the sheer, if you didn't need any other reason for not following someone like Hobart, not listening to his messages, not buying the books and the tapes, if you didn't need any other reason but this is enough. And it's just a narcissism. He was talking about himself all the time. And that's enough right there for you to know this minister is not from God.
Absolutely. Well, this was fun. I made it through another one. I wasn't sure when we started if I would, but I think I was able to contribute a little bit. So thank you for doing this.
You always contribute well, John. We interact well together.
Well, thank you. If you've enjoyed our show and you want more information, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible.